makes us to be in debt with God. And how great is our debt? How many times have we sinned? How often do we sin? And God is holy, and He must reckon all of our sins into account. He must not look away because He is a just God. And so when we talk about imputation, we're talking about as well justification. That God must be righteous. That He must be just. We learn about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made to be sin for us. He was the sin offering. He took upon Him all that you deserve. Think about Judgment Day and 2 seconds after Judgment Day is done for sinners and the awful price that they must pay. Christ took that price that you were to pay upon Himself. Can everybody just say hallelujah? Christ took our sins. He imputed our sins to Himself. And He imputed His righteousness to you if you've believed on Him. There is this cleansing that we're going to talk about later. Imputation. And we consider Abraham's faith in Romans 4, verse 22. It says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. All of our sins are counted unto Christ, and all of His righteousness is counted to us through faith. Do you sin? Do people sin? People mess up? Do you mess up a lot? Hurt people, break people's hearts? Is Christ enough to cleanse our sins? Hallelujah. The former Pharisee Paul said that he was not desiring to have a righteousness of his own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what Christ accomplished on that Good Friday, that through His life and death, Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law, and as a holy, sinless sacrifice, He qualifies us to be in the presence of a holy God. What amazing love. And so let us, at this time, look at the scriptures. Brother Mike Tiberi is going to come and consider further the substitution of Christ. Our scripture reading will be in the book of Exodus.
Exodus chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house. A lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each one can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boil in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But when everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. And turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. That's Hebrews chapter 10. And the word of God reads, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh. I'm standing on the promise of the Lamb at Calvary, who undertook the offices of prophet, priest, and king, to live forever at the throne of God to intercede. He wrote in blood his covenant, and this child belongs to me. His word is irrevocable. He will not take it back. What he has said was finished there, is finished now in fact. The gates of hell cannot prevail where Christ has laid a claim. His love is irresistible and evermore the same. I'm standing upon the promises, believing what I've heard. It pleased him in agony of death to give his final word. Now for the kingdom of the Lord I hunger and I thirst, and run to him in such a way as trying to get there first. I've counted what was gain as loss in view of greater things. I have no better than a cross to carry to the King. I'm standing upon the promises, believing in what I've heard. It pleased him in the agony of death to give his final word. Remember me in paradise, where you ascend today. A criminal beside him there was overheard to say. He looked at him in charity and said with final breath, "My kingdom is established, friend, and you are made a guest."
Amen. To be a guest in his kingdom. Praise his name. Another way that the Lord speaks of our redemption is propitiation. And this is spoken of in Romans chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. Propitiation, unlike imputation, which is an accounting term, propitiation is a judicial term. And you understand what propitiation is if you've ever been violated. If you've ever had something stolen, then there is this desire for justice to take place. But we read in the scriptures, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord of hosts." We often understand the sense of justice if a loved one is hurt and someone needs to go to jail, or something is taken from you, and we want the judge to hand down the sentence. But the truth is, as we appear before the holy God of the universe, the pure God of the universe, on judgment day, we are all guilty. And the reason that we have a sense of justice is because we are made in the image of God. How much greater is God's justice, who is perfect. How much greater of a sense of justice does he have? And often, people go about with no care for God or for their sins. They live their life as if God doesn't even exist. They can do whatever they want at any time that they want without any recompense. And where the gospel becomes good news to us is to realize that God is just, but that he has provided a propitiation for our sins. You know, before a person can become a Christian, they must sense the heaviness of the wrath of God. There must be this sense in which they understand that they have violated God. In fact, John Bunyan said, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." So the question that is posed in Romans chapter 3, which we're going to read, is simply this: how can God be just and allow sinners into heaven? Look at Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Why does he say that? Why does he say there is no distinction? Because he's talking about people who are religious, and then he's also talking about people who are pagans. In case those of you who know the Bible well might want to trust in your own righteousness, there is no distinction. We're as guilty as a pagan. Indeed, we are more guilty because we have more light. There is no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." As you consider the pain that Jesus experienced on Good Friday, they nailed his hands and feet to the cross, and the pain would have been unbearable. The nails would have driven through his wrists in such a way, the Romans knew how to torture, because the very nails would have rubbed up against the nerves in his wrists and sent fiery pain through his body. And they were also nailed through his feet so that every time he had to breathe, he had to push up against the crush of those raw bones and tendons and nerves. And the pain that he experienced would have been excruciating. But that was minor compared to what he bore in those moments on Calvary, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of death, where many had been crucified before. What made this different? Because he was not only being rejected by man, he was also, for our sake, for your sake, being rejected by God the Father. He is the propitiation. That is, when God looks down at him and sees that he's not only bearing the pain of humanity, he's bearing the sins, and all of the Father's wrath for your sin is placed upon him. He looks at the Savior, and then he looks at the one who believes in the Savior, and he says, "My wrath is satisfied. My justice is propitiated. What more could be paid for your sins than the death of the Son of God?" Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so as he was on this cross, he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he stayed there. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was his desire to save you. And he never said a word against his accusers. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The only thing that he asked was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That prayer, if you have believed in Jesus, that prayer has been answered. And your sin is propitiated. And God's justice is satisfied and appeased. Just imagine if you were there when they crucified the Lord of glory. In Ezekiel, the idea of expiation. What corruption sin brings to the human heart. Imagine when Adam sinned in the garden, could he have imagined the world that we live in today? The great amounts of filth and guilt and crime and lawlessness. And we don't have to look simply to the news and to the media to find this. Look into your own heart. There is enough lawlessness, Bunyan said, in one of our best prayers to condemn us to eternity in hell. There is guilt. There is filth. And expiation has the idea of washing our sins away. Ezekiel 36 brings a promise in verse 25. We read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my rules. There's this idea that when a person comes to know Jesus, there is a cleansing. There is an inner cleansing. There is a removal of guilt. The conscience, which before was disturbed, is now at peace. Because guilt has been removed. If you have not experienced this, then your sin has not been expiated. See, all of our guilt was put on Christ. Propitiation is the sense of God's satisfaction against sin, but expiation is that our guilt is totally removed. In other words, as Paul says it in Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you are here tonight on this Good Friday and you sense condemnation and guilt, look to the cross of Jesus. And he will wash your sins away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that expiates our sin. And our guilt came down upon Jesus. Though no bones of his were damaged, they nailed him to a cross. They threw that cross into a hole which would have ripped his ligaments out of joint. Can you imagine simply to breathe? He would have pulled up on his feet. But what weighed down on Christ was the filth of our sin. And because he became sin for us, we can be made the righteousness of God in him. At this time, I would like to call the elders and the deacons to participate in the Lord's table. Of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Redemption, we think of it kind of tritely. We hear about it. It's a word that passes through our ears, and there's not much meaning to it. But if you lived in the day of Jesus and of Paul and of the Bible, redemption would have had a deep meaning, because half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Over half belonged to someone else. And in order to get out of that slavery, someone would have to pay money for you. Literally, masters would go to a slave market and they would purchase a slave. But if someone did not have a son and they wanted a son, they could literally go to the slave market, purchase a slave, and adopt them into their family as a son, so that they were no longer slaves, but they had all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. This is what Christ has accomplished through his death. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Or look at Romans 6 verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The glorious truth of redemption is that we were in the slave market of sin. Slaves to our passions. Slaves to our lusts. Slaves to our hard-hearted pride. What can break our hard hearts? The death of Jesus. And trusting in him, our slavery is taken away. No longer are we going to be condemned, but we are adopted into God's family. It is as if God justifies us in his great robe of justice. And he's to the one who believes in Jesus, he says, no longer guilty. All of your guilt has been satisfied in Christ. It's been taken away, washed away. And then he takes off his robes of justice, and he invites us into his private chamber, and he takes his arms around us, and he kisses us on our forehead, and he says, my child, I love you. You are adopted into my family. This is what Christ has purchased. And as we look upon Jesus and we consider his back, which was ribbons of flesh after the flogging that he took, and we look at his beautiful head that had been marred by a crown of thorns, his face which had been bruised and bloodied. Even while he was in that kangaroo court, they blindfolded him and they slapped him across his face and said, "Prophesy to us, Son of God, who is it that smote you?" As we consider this, realize that Christ will have all that he died for. And that means you. He loves you. Let us stand as we sing of Christ's beating, his crucifixion, his affliction. He's a man of sorrow, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. He's the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. He's the true and faithful Lord. Tell me you hear him calling. Was there ever grief like this? Cause disowning, cause insulting, his distress. Seated. This time we'll have the reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 32 through 50.
The word of the Lord reads, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. That is, my son, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yield up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in place of the agony that Christ took on our behalf. And we ask, as we meditate on this song of the day that Jesus Christ was put to death for our sins, O Lord, that you would put us in a right standing with you. If there's someone here who does not know you, that they would call on you, and that the power of the crucified one, the one who 3 days later would rise from the dead, oh God, that they would put their faith in you. Whether it be a child or an adult, you're working mightily among our people. Lord, would you save tonight? Would you save that Jesus Christ's blood might be vindicated? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame. The cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry.
Would you stand? Let's sing together the last verse. Oh, to see my name written in the wound, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us.
Be seated. And the final consideration we find in Colossians 1, that of reconciliation. We were enemies of God. That's what Colossians 1 tells us, that we were alienated and enemies, hostile in our mind, doing evil deeds, verse 21. And then verse 22, is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. No human being would ever come up with that. Because if you were honest, you would understand that none of us is holy or blameless. We're sinners. Wretched, vile, unacceptable to God. What love is this? That God should send his Son for us, his enemies. That he would send his Son to be treated as an enemy of God. That we could be called his friends and his family. Reconciliation. Ephesians 2 tells us that at one time we were called the uncircumcision. That is a picture of hard-heartedness, because God circumcises our heart when we're saved. We were hard-hearted. He says, remember that you were at that time, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in every conceivable way, we were God's enemy. There was hostility in our heart. There was no hope. But God turns hostility into hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he cries from the cross, Father, forgive them. What does that entail? When we are forgiven, that is a plea for reconciliation. That we not only were hostile to God, God's wrath was hostile towards us. But God, because he is love, sent his Son. And because of his Son, we can be reconciled. We can be made his friends. Look at Romans 5:10. It says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? For many years, I have been praying for my family to be saved. For each one. If you are a parent or an aunt or an uncle, or you know someone that you love and you pray for them, we can give the gospel over and over and over again to them. But who will open up their hearts? Who is it that will open up their eyes? It is the Lord. And as you want to see your children and your loved ones and your dear friends reconciled to God, God's heart is much greater with brokenness. If you are here tonight and you are unreconciled, I plead with you, I beg you in the name of Jesus, be reconciled to God. Put down your pride. Put it down. Let tonight be the night, the day of your salvation. Today, he says, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Put down the weapons. Put up your hands. Surrender. No longer be an enemy of God. Come to him broken, bruised, with all of your sin. Don't try to make yourself better. Don't try to reconcile yourself. Don't try to clean yourself up. Come in all of your guilt and all of your filth and all of your sin. Come to God. Cry to him. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And he will save you. That's the gospel truth. He will save you. We try to complicate it. We try to add steps of improvement in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Don't try to improve yourself. Come as you are. It's not in us. It's in Christ alone that we have this reconciliation. Stand with me. We're going to learn a new song tonight based on the prayer in Luke. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's called Not in Me. As we sing this, if Christ is touching your heart to be saved, don't wait. Call on his name. Just call on him and trust in him tonight as your Savior.
Of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone.
Let's sing that.
My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest.
Praise God. Remain standing for the benediction.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Glory to God.